I want to thank each of you for being here. You are to be commended for the long day that you have put in. It shows your dedication to the Lord. And certainly I know this congregation is thankful for you. I pray that you would continue to work and love each other and appreciate the elders and the deacons, and that you would love the preachers that you have among you. Don't take this for granted. You know, John the apostle, the aged apostle, they say they would carry him into the services in his late 90s. He would stand up and he would say to the congregation, love one another. Love one another, little children, love one another. And if you read his letters before, you know that certainly would be in accord with what he penned through inspiration. You know, my brother preached and kept going and had all the points and a ton of scriptures. Stole some of my verses, but little brothers steal things, you know, even when they're bigger. The question was asked, could I whip my little brother, who's bigger than I am? And the answer is, not anymore. When I was older than him, and I tortured him some when he was little, I was a senior when he was an eighth grader, but he's too big and strong now, and so I'm just nice to him all the time, so he's nice to me. I appreciate him very much. You know, the comment was made about he's my little brother, but I go some places, and now they're starting to say, oh yeah, you're Jeffrey's brother, and I say, that's right, I am. But we're very, very proud of him and the work he's doing in Love Lady, which allowed us to go to College Station. I knew they were in good hands with the elders, good hands in the pulpit. And I'm very, very proud of him as a brother in Christ, as well as a brother in the flesh. And honestly, if I'm not careful, I'm going to get caught up in a little emotionalism here. Tonight, David Baker should be preaching tonight. He's come down with dementia. And if David Baker did not live and exist, I don't know if I'd be preaching. My brother made the comment. He said, Jason, do you realize we were about to be on a lectureship together for the first time ever with Jeffrey, myself, and David? And yet tonight I fill in for his slot. And that's on my mind as I think about the lesson concerning temperance. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance. Temperance. Self-control. The Greek word is the idea of holding oneself in. It is exercising virtue in the mastering of desires and passions, especially and often it is used in reference to sexual passions. But again, it is a holding oneself in. And notice how it's connected with the topic for tomorrow, which is patience or endurance. And so we endure a Christian, we endure in this life, we walk the Christian life if we, of course, know how to hold ourselves in and our self-control. I want you to picture in your mind a few scenes. Here's a husband and a wife. They're having a fight. They're having an argument. It gets heated. They become selfish. And the husband maybe says something to his wife such as, shut up. I don't want to hear you anymore. I hate you. I wish I wouldn't have married you. And at the same time, the wife says to her husband, I feel the same way. I can't stand my life. I can't stand you. Or maybe we in our minds picture a child as that child says to his father, I don't like you. I don't want to obey you. I can't wait until I get out of the home. Or perhaps we see a man who would actually take his hand and smite or hit his wife and physically abuse her. We see people who lose their tempers, people who are angry, people who imbibe in all manner of sins. And friends, that's exactly what we're preaching about tonight. We're preaching about the opposite of that. We're preaching about self-control. Now, there is a time to be angry. And there is a righteous anger. Jesus, it says, regarding those Pharisees and Sadducees, it says he looked about upon them with anger, Mark 3:5. He not on one but on two occasions took a scourge and drove people out of the temple because they were making his father's house a house of merchandise. We've heard a lot of preaching today about manning up and standing up and telling it like it is. And brethren, that's exactly what we need to hear preached in the pulpit today. We do have many people who don't preach that way anymore, and it is hurting my heart when I see it in many places. We need to let people know what sin is so that they know to be self-controlled. And when I think about that, I think about Satan. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 11, it says, we are not ignorant of His devices. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in about verse 10, it says that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so when you think about the devil and all that he's wanting to do to us, and he wants us to go to hell, do you realize that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels? Matthew 25, verse number 40, chapter 25, verse 41. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, but people will go there. They'll go there because they're living like the devil. They're living like his angels. They're not being temperate. They're not being self-controlled. And so we can learn self-control. Do you know that? Look at Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 8 tonight. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, I guess there goes MTV. Here goes half the movies on Netflix. No rated R movies in that verse. There's nothing in that verse that says I ought to be looking at dirty magazines or listening to dirty things on the radio or reading books full of filth and foul things. It says think on pure things. Look at verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received, Paul says, and heard and seen in me. You've learned them, received them, heard them, seen them in me. He says, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And then he goes on down to verse 11. Notice verse 11. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, circle that word learned, I have learned in whatsoever state there that I'm in, therewith to be content. This is the Apostle Paul. And Paul says he had to learn some things. He had to learn to be content. Being content has to do with temperance, has to do with being self-controlled, holding yourself in. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Brother Rick referred to all of those sins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. He talks about those who have had their minds blinded, and it says that they are past feeling. And he says in Ephesians 4:20, but you have not so learned Christ. Christianity is a learned religion. John 6:44, Jesus says that the Father's going to draw those that come to Him, and He tells how in verse 45. He says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So when I think about temperance, I think we have to learn some things. I'll tell you right now, I am not the same man at 41 that I was at 20. And I'm thankful for that. I promise you, temperance is something we have to learn. And that's why he gives these virtues here, and he says that we need to add them to our life. One of the qualifications for an elder is to be sober and self-controlled and temperate, but that's not the only place those qualifications are given, to be a Christian. You know, sometimes we preach sermons on the qualifications of elders. I've got a sermon in my portfolio with the qualifications of members. And except for a few differences, most of them are the same as those for elders. And so we need to make sure we learn to be temperate. Look at Acts 24:25. The word temperance is only used three times as it's translated that way, temperance. And one of them is in our passage, 2 Peter. We've already looked at that. The other one is in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Here Paul is before Felix, and in Acts 24:25, this is a famous passage, and it says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He trembled. Now this old heretic he was talking to here was living in adultery, and I imagine that had a little bit to do with that temperance he was talking about here. And so Paul here reasons with him regarding righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Now the other verse is in Galatians chapter 5 and those works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, and notice verse number 23. This is actually during the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, after listing the works of the flesh earlier in Galatians 5:23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we're talking about self-control tonight. You know, Brother Marshall Keeble, who was a famous black gospel preacher and really one of the men I just look forward to meeting on the streets of glory one day. And Brother Keeble used to have a sermon, and it was entitled, Five Steps into the Church and Seven Steps to Heaven. And he used 2 Peter chapter 1. He would talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized in order to become a Christian. And then he would talk about to your faith, you supply virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, etc. Those seven virtues there. Five steps into the church and seven steps to heaven. That's a pretty good sermon. That's really what we've been talking about, what this whole lectureship's about. And so when we think about temperance, we know what it is. We've already defined it. It's self-control, holding yourself in. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Now, this is a passage we're going to spend some time on tonight. In fact, if I did nothing but state in this text, I think we could say that this would cover our topic. But 1 Corinthians 9:19, we're going to read down through the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 27. Now, the context, so that we won't distort it, has to do with the fact that Paul had a right to be paid as a minister, but he was willing to forego that because of the Corinthians and their attitude toward that. He was basically saying, I'll do whatever it takes, if it's an area of judgment, to save you and to save others. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as being without law. Now notice he qualified, but not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. Now think about Jews and Gentiles. He said, it doesn't matter. I can work within the customs of the Jewish religion as long as it's not a matter of binding that. And you may think about Timothy and Titus. He circumcised Timothy, but would not circumcise Titus unless the gospel would be added to or distorted. And he said, I would not put up with that, no, not for 1 minute. But yet when it came to Timothy, he said, Timothy, it's probably better if we do this. It's a matter of judgment and expediency, and these Jews won't listen. They're hard-headed, and so let's just deal with it that way. But in verse number 22, he says, To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. If I were in the Philippines, I probably wouldn't have some of the Santa Claus decorations in my house around Christmas that I do not observe as a religious holiday, because that would be a sin. But as a matter of tradition and family opinion, I don't have a problem with giving gifts at a certain time of year. In fact, you can give a gift anytime you want to, but there may be others who say, well, I don't want to put that in my home. Well, then don't. If I were in the Philippines, I wouldn't do it at all, because half those brethren were converted from Catholicism and it bothers their conscience terribly. And I would probably just not do that at all in that area, because I know it would cause a lot of problem there. But he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I by all means might save some. I'm tempted to say if I were in Alabama, I'd like the Crimson Tide, but I'm not going there. Verse 23, being a true Aggie, of course. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race, he's talking about a race now, think about a track meet, they run all. But one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, we're talking about getting trophies here, is temperate, self-controlled, disciplined, holds himself in all things. How many things? All things. Now that they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You know, our society is so messed up today that they give trophies to everyone, whether they win or lose, participation trophies. I was proud of that fellow in the NFL the other day. He said, my kids aren't going to get a participation trophy. What are we teaching them? Well, even Paul knew better than that. He said, you know who's going to get the crown? The ones who run and win a race. And as a Christian, we should make sure we run to win the race. That's his point, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth air. He's not like one of these boxers doing invisible punches. He's hitting the bag. He's hitting his mark, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That is, I enslave my passions. That is temperance. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason that is in you with meekness and fear. But notice the first part, I sanctify the Lord God in my heart. I set Him apart in my mind and in my heart. I think about Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I live through the faith of the Son of God, and because He loved me and gave Himself for me. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Really what we're dealing with here, we're going to look at Romans 6 and Romans 8. Several passages. We're talking about, does the flesh control us, or does the Spirit control us? And when I say the flesh, I'm talking about letting our minds control, letting our appetites, physical appetites control us, or letting the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in conjunction with our human spirit, making a decision to follow the Word of God, which is the Holy Spirit's teaching, making a decision to follow God's will. And so look at Romans 6 verse 12. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under a law, but under grace. What then? He's talking about the old law versus the new. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now skip down to verse number 19. I speak after the manner of men. He's giving an illustration. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, yet for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. That's the idea of stacking sin on top of sin. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You know, as Christians, we should be ashamed of things we did before you're a Christian. I did some things before I was a Christian I'm ashamed of. And I, by and large, was quote-unquote a pretty good boy. But I'm still ashamed of some of the things I did because I know they were not right. I'm ashamed of that. I don't talk about it as into glory in it. Sometimes people talk about their past lives as if they're proud of that. Paul says we should be ashamed of that. And he says in verse number 22, but now being made free from sin, ye become the servants of God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and unto the end everlasting life. Go to Romans 8 and notice verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation. Okay, I like that. To who? To them. Who's the them? To them which are in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Have you been baptized into Christ? Are you living according to the precepts of Christ? Are you in Christ? He then clarifies it. He says not only getting in Christ, not only that, you have to do that, but that's just the first step, becoming a Christian. Notice the second step. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you keep on going down, verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He says later in 2 Corinthians, our outward man perishes, but our inward man is renewed day by day. Matthew 16:24 says that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Luke 9:23 says, do it daily. Do it daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. Temperance, self-control, every day. And some days are harder than others. Is that not the case? Notice what he says in verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit... Now, don't get all worked up and thinking the Holy Spirit's going to do something to you directly. 1 John 2:14 tells you that He works through His Word. John 16:13, He guided the apostles into all truth. The sword of the Spirit's the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. He's talking about what the Spirit does as we apply the Spirit's message to our lives by following the New Testament. And He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that means put to death. Think about mortician. A mortician. He's one that deals with dead bodies. He says, you do mortify the deeds of the body, you're going to live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Amen. You know, sometimes Baptist preachers will say, see, look at there. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit directly and immediately. That's not what it said. It just simply says the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And guess what? That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit does bear witness with my spirit because my spirit, my inward man, the real me, the soul, the part of me that's going to live from the time I was conceived until all eternity, so I'm immortal, that part of me reads what the Holy Spirit has delivered, and His Spirit bears witness with my spirit because I know what I've read, I know I've obeyed it, I know I'm a Christian, and it says, therefore, we are the children of God. I know I'm a child of God. Because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit because I know I've followed what the Spirit teaches. And when you think about all these things, you think about the idea and the teachings regarding temperance. Now with that in mind, I want to talk about a few examples. Sometimes if we're not careful, and I'm the same way, we can preach a sermon and we exegete passages. That means we bring out the meaning, and that's correct. Versus eisegesis, where we insert meaning that's not there. But maybe we leave it too generic, too random, to where people tend to misunderstand what you're saying. You know, I like what one old preacher said. He says, preach us a sermon, preacher, and we'll think you're terrific, as long as you just generalize and don't get too specific. Well, we want to get specific, and I know tonight that we have the cream of the crop in this building. But we're recording this lesson, and people can listen to this all over the world. And there may be people who listen to this thing long after I'm dead who are not Christians, and those who are struggling with worldliness. And so I want to give a few examples in the few minutes we have left dealing with examples. And I'm going to try to cover the whole gamut of a lot of different things. When I'm talking about being self-controlled, many specific areas come to mind. You know, one area, alcohol comes to mind. You know, you think about the old movement back in one of the amendments in the temperance movement, and it was the idea of not giving yourselves over to alcohol and drinking. Our country has a problem with alcohol. It is part of almost every crime, almost every divorce, almost every person that's in prison has had problems with alcohol or drugs. Proverbs 20 verse 1 in the Old Testament tells us that a person who is wise will not imbibe alcohol. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The best description ever given of drunkenness is in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, I believe it's about verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. He describes one who imbibes these things, gets drunk, doesn't know what he does, and yet rises up and says, I want to seek it yet again. You keep reading in the book of Proverbs and go to chapter 31, verse 4. You know what that sweet lady said there to her son? Proverbs 31, verse 4, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now, Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says that by the blood of Christ, we as Christians are made priests and kings. And this said is not for kings to drink wine. You as a Christian have no right as a king and as a priest, a lower king under the King of Kings, to ever imbibe alcohol in any capacity. And yet there are people, even in the church, that claim that social drinking is not a problem as long as you just drink a little. Jason, the Bible condemns drunkenness. It does not condemn social drinking. That's ridiculous. Drunkenness is a process, number one. And when you take one drink, you're one drink drunk. Someone says, oh, I don't believe that. Really? Well, then what is drunkenness? Is it where you stagger? Is it when you get fuzzy headed? Is it when you pass out? Is it when you throw up? Is it when you pass out twice? It's a process that begins when you begin to take that into your system. You are no longer sober. The Greek word nepho, and the Bible commands us to be sober. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says those that are involved in drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And just to make it clear, he said, let me tell you, and the such like. And the such, anything like it. We call that kissing cousins back home. And yet people want to think they can drink alcohol. And so you go to these liberal churches. Do you think they hear a sermon like this in one of these 400, 500, 600 member congregations on alcohol? Well, of course not. They got three deacons and two elders' wives social drinking every other week. They got members living in adultery. They're not going to preach on anything specific that deals with temperance like alcoholism or adultery, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 19:9 is a hard verse. But brethren, let me say something very clear. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Now you want to know how hard it is? When he taught what he did in Matthew 19:9, the apostle says, Lord, it's better not to get married. And Jesus didn't back up at all. He said, listen, there are some who are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Just like there are some who made eunuchs of men. And there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But they to whom it's been given, let them receive it. In other words, Jesus says, it is what it is from the beginning. It was not so. Yet from the beginning, it was one man for one woman for life. I've given the only exception, Matthew 19:9, that is fornication. And so people come and we sit down with them and they say, well, I've been married before. Why did you divorce? Well, we just didn't get along. That's not what Matthew 19:9 says. You may get yourself in a position. Young people, listen to me. You can live your life in such a way as to have or to not have the opportunity to ever marry again. You have the right to get married one time correctly. And if that gets messed up, then you may not be able to marry again. You may have to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And yet that's not being preached on, even in the church. And yet Revelation talks about Jezebel. And in Revelation, we say, oh, that old Jezebel over there in Revelation, which was likened to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. John there, penning the book of Revelation, and Jesus is the one speaking. And he said, she seduces my servants to commit fornication. Well, what do you think a liberal eldership's doing when they allow a man living in adultery to wait on the table and attend the congregation as if nothing's wrong and partake in the worship and active as he's living a Christian life? They're doing the same thing. They're seducing his servants to commit fornication. If two people come down tonight that are homosexuals, you know what we're going to do? We're going to hopefully baptize them into Christ, hug their necks, love them, and help them go to heaven. But they can't go back and live as homosexuals. If two people come down tonight and they're living in adultery, we're going to baptize them into Christ, hug their necks, love them, help them go to heaven, but they can't go back and live in adultery. There is such a thing as walking in or living in sin. Colossians 3:7. And so when I think about temperance and holding yourself in, the topics are just endless. You think a person that's smoking cigarettes and chewing and dipping and is any different really somebody drinking alcohol? I want you to just imagine for a minute Jesus Christ popping a Budweiser or smoking a cigarette. Now just to imagine it is almost ridiculous, isn't it? No one can imagine Jesus doing that, and yet people say, well, you can't, you know, we don't need to get on that. I know what 1 Corinthians 6:12 says. Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Let your light so shine before men that people see your good works. Are they going to see your good works if you're smoking cigarettes or marijuana, legalized marijuana now? I'm sure you've got congregations, maybe even, I can't imagine, but I guess I can actually, of members of the Lord's church who would say, well, it's just recreational use of marijuana. Brethren, that's so foreign to what the Bible teaches. But what about anger and wrath and malice? Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. Someone says, I don't have a problem drinking or smoking or chewing or cussing. What about losing your temper? Uh-oh. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. There is a righteous anger. And that's the anger against sin. But notice, let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, work it out. Couples, if you have a problem, fix it before you go to bed. You may stay up late some nights, but you need to get it worked out. Fix the problems. If you have problems at a congregation, fix the problems. Hug each other's neck and forgive each other and repent of things that are wrong and go forward and go to heaven. So I'm not going to forgive them. I'm going to hold a grudge. You know what? You go to hell then. You can go to hell that way. That is not what the Bible teaches. Can you imagine being with, I'm not going to forgive you even if you repent. Did God forgive you and you didn't deserve it? Now, I didn't say forgive someone if they won't repent of it, but help them repent. Help them go to heaven. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, look at what he says in verse number 28. He says, don't steal anymore. Verse 27, neither let your evil communication proceed out of your mouth. Going back to anger, I might as well hit this since I'm here. He talks about don't be involved in gossip and evil talking and dirty language. And then he even talks about being kind and tenderhearted. Oh, there it is, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Now, what does that mean? Anger and wrath and malice and clamor? Clamor is a raven's cry. It's the idea of, and if you study the words anger and wrath out, you can go to Colossians 3, it's even used again. It's the idea of one is a short outburst of temper. You're fine, and then boom, you're mad, and then you're over it. The other one is an abiding, seething anger that really is connected with hatred and grudge holding. In Colossians, he says, anger, wrath, and malice, these should not be named even one time among you as become a saints. Malice is where you want to hurt other people. Anger or clamor is this idea of evil speaking and railing against, almost like this screeching of a raven's cry. And so blasphemy, where your evil railing speech against others or against God. Romans 1 talks about whispers and backbiters and gossips. Listen, that deals with how we live, brethren. When I talk about temperance, I'm talking about living the Christian life. People want to go to Vegas and gamble. Why? Because they're covetous. The Greek word for covetous, play on echo, is the idea to have more and more. You break down the word, it means to have and more. To have more and more and more. Now, materialism is a sin. To have material things is not a sin. But the love of money is a sin. Money's not a sin, but the love of money's a sin. And here's the problem. It's found in Mark 10, 24. The rich young ruler. Here he wasn't condemned for being rich or young or a ruler. He was condemned because Mark 10, 24 says he trusted in his riches. We cannot trust in our riches. Paradise was named after a rich man, Abraham's bosom. Genesis 13, 2, Abram was a rich man. But at the same time, the example given in Luke 16 is the rich man who didn't do God's will was condemned, and the poor man who did God's will was saved. He wasn't saved because he was poor. He wasn't condemned because he was rich. But you have the example of a man who did God's will, a man who didn't do God's will. But when we think about all of these particular sins, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's hit one that obviously our country has a problem with. I'm talking big time, and that is sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Fornication includes heterosexual sins. It's sex outside of marriage. Whether it be between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a man and a beast, all of that's condemned by fornication. Adultery, condemned by fornication. And what he's saying very clearly is, you have no right to partake in these sins because God has designed a proper fulfillment for sexual desire. That's marriage. Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And yet we have millions, not hundreds of thousands, millions living together. They call it cohabitation or shacking up or something of that. It's called sin. You know, you think about some of these statistics. You know, I read a statistic that worldwide, now this would, I guess, include some that are married, but by the late teens, 3/4 of all men and women have committed sexual intercourse. 2/3 of those have done this with multiple partners. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, a bag full of about 40 Oreos, big bag. And then I want you to imagine someone that takes that Oreo, a little kid got green snot coming out of his nose, and he's coughing. And he coughs on one of those Oreos that he's opened up, and licks on that white stuff in the middle, and maybe gets some of that green ooze in there, and puts that Oreo back together. And puts it in that bag and shakes it up. And says, "You want a cookie?" Now I can promise you, if you've got any sense at all, you don't want a cookie. Well, what's the difference if you've got people who are having sexual deviancy together and then down the road, no wonder they have sexual problems. You've got some person out there that's basically a prostitute that practices all the time, and then you've got a person that gets married And this person's been evil and wicked before they were married, and now maybe they think their wife is not as good as that their former life. You have all kind of problems with all of that, and mental issues that go with that. In fact, if you study the homosexual movement, you want to talk about some people who have psychological problems. These people are psychologically messed up. How crazy do you have to be for a man to want another man? That's not even natural. I love what one preacher said. He said, you ain't never seen a rooster rubbing up on another rooster. And yet you have men wanting to be with men. Now that tells you something is wrong with their brain. And something wrong with them is sin and deviancy. Now listen to me now. 1 Corinthians 7, women and men, husbands and wives, who I'm talking to. It says it's a sin to withhold yourself from your spouse. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 5. Defraud ye not one the another, except it be with consent for a time, that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Notice the language here. That Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. What does that mean? Lack of self-control, lack of temperance. In other words, you have a husband and a wife supposed to be with his wife, the wife supposed to be with the husband, and they neglect each other, and so they're tempted to commit fornication, and the Bible, God says that's wicked and sinful. Now, I understand there's times, and the Bible makes that clear, that you have times for fasting and times for prayer and times for godly things, but husbands and wives should spend time together in a sexual way because that's what God lays out. And our children need to be taught, save yourself for your marriage. It's like the little girl who was in the locker room. I see you, Jim. And like the little girl in the locker room, and she's being made fun of because she's a virgin, and the kids are making fun of her, and they say, oh, you know you want to go out and do some of the things we're doing. You just think you're better than everybody else. And she says, listen, I can become like you are anytime I want to, but you can never again become like me. You save yourself to your married day. I'm thankful that my wife has only known one man in her life, and that's me. I'm glad I married a pure girl. And I know she's glad that I saved myself for her. Friends, listen. We need to make sure that whatever the area in our life is that we have to discipline, let's discipline ourselves. And I want to say this before I off the invitation. I'll tell you one of the real problems today, and I didn't even get through 1 Corinthians 9 like I wanted to. If you study it out, he says he did all these things for the gospel's sake, to win the crown, to be found in Christ, to silence the opposition, to save others. But I'll tell you one of our problems today, we aren't teaching our children self-control. You know, sometimes here's our counseling. Well, what's wrong in your life? Well, I'm having these struggles. I'm having all these desires to look at pornography. I mean, after all, you know, 1% of all websites are pornographic, but 40% of the traffic is pornographic. And, you know, I mean, the average person looking at this porn's in his 40s making $60,000 a year. I mean, if they have struggles, I have struggles. And, I mean, it's all over the place, and there's just hundreds of millions of hits a day. And, I mean, after all, I can't really help it. And so here's the way we counsel people. Well, I understand. And life is a struggle. And you know, sometimes it is tough. And I know your background may be causing that. You know what we need to be saying? Stop it. Just stop it. Stop it. That's what God says. Quit it. Quit looking at stuff you ought not to be looking at. We have patty cake people and, oh, let me come here and cry on my show. You stop it. Go read your Old Testament. Phinehas took a spear and ran through that camp and stabbed the man and the woman as they were committing fornication right through their bowels. And God said, if it were not for his zeal, I would have wiped out a whole lot more. We don't read our Old Testament. We don't read our New Testament. We don't teach our kids. Kids sass their mamas and daddies and talk back, and they never get a spank. I'm going to put you in time out. Let me count to three. Three, by the time you get to three, you ought to have whooped him for about 5 minutes. What is going on, even in the church? I know a man I'm thinking of right now that is a very godly man, a studious man. The other day, I couldn't believe a little kid was, he said, well, he throws a fit sometimes and fake spits and stomps his little feet. I'm thinking he wouldn't do it but one time. Go read the book of Proverbs. And you know what you do after that happens? You give them a hug and a kiss and you say, I love you and I don't want you to go to hell. And that's what the Bible says. It says, if you don't discipline your child, you hate them. Temperance. We have to learn it. We have to teach it. Brethren, as I close tonight, I want to say this. You know what helps me to be temperate? To think about the fact that I'm going to die. That causes me to want to be temperate. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, that causes me to want to be temperate. Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And He's assured us in that He's appointed a day because He's raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 17, 31. Because of His resurrection, I know there's going to be a judgment. That causes me to want to be temperate or self-controlled, to think about my death and the judgment and me being given an account for the things I've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. When I think about Jesus Christ in John 13, who is those apostles, if you read other texts, were chit-chatting among themselves. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. Jim, no, you're the greatest. I think I'm the greatest. I mean, I'm going to get the right seat. And Jesus, it seems without a word, gets up, girds Himself, and begins to wipe and wash their dirty feet. Now you think about that, and you'll be temperate. If you're not a Christian tonight, you've got to get in the race. Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now the denominational world, the Catholics say that he that is baptized as a little baby is saved, and then when he gets older ought to believe. The Protestant world, the denominational world, they say he that believes is saved and then later ought to get baptized. But Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I'm going to go with Jesus. If you're here tonight and you haven't repented of your sins, we cannot baptize you unless you repent. If you believe, you will repent. To repent is to change your mind and change your life. Brother Keeble said one time a little dog was nipping at his heels. He shook his foot, shook his foot, shook his foot. The dog wouldn't leave him alone. He took his cane, reached around and bopped that dog on the head, and the dog repented. He told that dog, "Stop it." And the dog stopped. That's repentance. So you may be doing something evil. Stop it. And when you come and obey the gospel, the blood of Christ will wash away every sin. Remission of sins is the most beautiful language in the Bible. The remission of sins. Hallelujah, I am free. Remember I mentioned Martin Luther King? Two things in my mind show me when I think about freedom from sin. Number one is I think about Martin Luther King and what must have been involved in some of those words at the times of this country years ago. And as he said the words, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. I can't imagine what that caused some people to feel like. But I'll tell you another one. Maybe a number of years ago, I saw them topple that statue of Saddam Hussein and they were dragging that thing around that courtyard there. And I thought to myself, those men and women, at that point in that particular part of Iraq, Baghdad, for the first time, have known freedom. You want to know what it feels like to have your sins washed away? The water's ready. The time is now. And as you rise to walk in newness of life, you can live a temperate, self-controlled life, and you can go to heaven. Won't you come as we stand and we sing?